Okay, folks, we'll go ahead and get started. First off, welcome. Good to have you all this evening. Let's go ahead and open us up in a word of prayer, shall we? Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your great love towards us. And thank you so much that we can study marriage and help us to constantly be reminded as we go through this that ultimately we are here to glorify the Lord and to look like Christ in the church. So help each of the man and the wife to play their role well. For folks that aren't yet married, I pray that you would, or are just not married, I pray that you would just help us to glean the things you want us to learn from as well. In your son's name we pray it. Amen. Well, tonight we're looking at the role of the wife, six more characteristics. 2 weeks ago we looked at two duties of wives, and that was submit and respect. And then tonight we're going to look at six more. So it's kind of going to be in sort of staccato fashion, especially when we get past this first page. They will be adorn, love, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, and kind. And I would say most of those apply to men as well. So don't just turn off, guys, if you're thinking, well, this is not me. Go ahead and turn, if you will, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6. We already looked at verse 1 and 2, and we're just going to go straight into the rest of the verses here tonight. Let me go and give you the context here. Peter is writing these women, and they're married to unbelievers. And what do you do if you're married to somebody that's not yet a believer, but you are a believer? When the Bible's very clear, what does light have to do with darkness? What does Christ have to do with Belial, worthlessness? And yet, if you just became a believer and you're married to an unbeliever, you don't leave him. How do you win him to Christ? And how does that work? So that's what he's dealing with here, especially how do you do godly living? And so let me just read chapter 3, verse 1 through 3, and then we'll take a look at verse 3. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses. We'll stop right there. What he's getting to is this. These wives must have thought that they could be outwardly attractive and thus win their husbands to Christ. And Peter's going to say, that's not the way it works. It's the inner person. It's the inner person that God is going to use if God should so choose to save your spouse. And what's the word he's speaking of here is called cosmos. Cosmos, K-O-S-M-O-S. It's where we get our term the cosmos from. It means in Greek order, arrangement, or it can mean adornment. You see, that's also where we get our word cosmetics, is from this word cosmos. And so, strange enough, you can use it to describe the universe, or you can use it to describe cosmetics. But it means sort of arrangement or order, the way a woman, when she puts on her cosmetics, there's a way that she goes about doing this. And basically, the idea is make yourself pretty. It's very common in upper-class Roman society, in America as well. What are these terms about? Well, first off, braiding of hair. To quote Clement of Alexandria, he says, the women, and he's talking about the upper-class women in Roman society, the women do not even touch their own heads for fear of disturbing their hair. And sleep comes to them with terror, lest they should unawares spoil their coiffures. Coiffures. Strange term. It's French. And the idea is you don't touch the hair. Vitally important. So you don't think this is the 21st century phenom. It's been around since the beginning. Wearing gold jewelry. Literally, the phrase is putting around. The putting around gold jewelry. And it gives the picture of these wives covering themselves with a lavish display of jewelry. And this is the way it was. And so Peter's, by inspiration of the Spirit, saying, these are not the things we need to focus on. He'll even use the phrase that your adornment must not be merely external. You know what it is in the Greek? There's no merely at all. It's your adornment must not be external. And so you go, well, why did the interpreters add merely? Well, it was a way to better understand it. Basically, what he's saying is your focus is on the external, and that's not how to do it here. And it'll also mention putting on dresses, or really clothes is the term. The latest style, the nicest clothes. And I would say at this point, beware of putting on legalism. At this point, you've perhaps been, or maybe you've seen those folks before that, hey, you don't braid your hair, you don't wear gold jewelry. But if you're going to be consistent, you're going to also say, you don't put on clothes, because that's what the text is saying. It's saying don't focus on those things. So beware of legalism here. There's nothing wrong with braiding hair. There's nothing wrong with putting on some jewelry. But the point is, they were trying to reach their husbands in this fashion. And Peter's going to say, no, it's not right. So just by a little caveat here, pride comes in two ways, it seems, if you're a woman here. And number one, it can come in how you look, or it can also come in judging other women, how they look. And so for the wives, the Spirit does not use these things to win your husband to Christ. He doesn't. Now, even as I don't want to go too far on one end, let's be balanced here, right? To use the phrase, a little powder and a little paint will make a woman what she ain't, is probably true. Okay? It's okay, ladies, to get to dress up nice. I mean, there's sometimes guys are too quick to, once they've dated a woman, they marry her, and then they just stop dating her. Well, it can go the other way as well. Wives finally get the man they wanted, and they don't get dressed up, don't get prettied up. Guys appreciate that. It's not a bad way to be. Continuing on. The issue for the wife or woman is her source of beauty. Is it outward or is it inward? 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10 lines this out very well. It says, women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. So it's telling you, hey, I honestly do think there's something inbred within women that they have this desire to be pretty. There's nothing wrong with that. I think that's a God-given sort of desire, but he's telling them that, hey, you're focusing on the wrong things. And if you have daughters, if any of you guys have daughters, you need to beware of that. You need to make sure you tell your daughter she looks pretty. It's important to tell your daughter that. As by way of caveat, it's important here to say, if a man takes advantage of a woman, I really do think it is his fault. And we'll talk about this modesty aspect here. Modesty is a command. Really, modesty is, it's thinking of the other person. It really is thinking of the other person. I know I worked in schools and we would have a dress code and it was just kind of a given. You had guys break it in some ways and girls break it in other ways. Typically it was girls would wear their skirts as short as they could. And it's interesting because whenever you get busted for dress code, they always get so individualistic. It's always about me. What's wrong? Why are you attacking me? It's not about you. It's the other person. We need to be thinking of the others here. And that's important with modesty. So the idea is don't seek to incite lust. I'll talk to the dads here for a moment. Dads, you know the way a man thinks. And it's important to say that don't be afraid to lay down the law and tell your daughters. And you may even have to tell your wife. I haven't had to, but you're not going to go out dressed like that. And you might go, well, that's pretty legalistic. No, it's important, wives, girls, to listen to your husband. He knows what he speaks of. He knows the way a guy thinks. You're there to protect her honor. And yet at the same time, I think it's helpful to say, be reasonable. Your daughters don't have to wear turtlenecks out at the beach, okay? It's not necessary. You know, be reasonable here. But also, be a dad. And the reason why I say this is because I've dealt with a lot of private school kids, because I used to teach in private school and I was an administrator of private school for years, and there were always situations that around prom and homecoming that really nice girls would be dressed really trashy, and the dads didn't seem to give a flip about this, and a lot of times moms just to be frank here, a lot of times they just don't know. They maybe should know, but they don't know. Or maybe they feign like they don't know that their daughter shouldn't wear this because she looks so cute. Dads, you know, do not do that. Do not allow that. be kind. Don't be over the top here, but let's continue. Verse 4 of chapter 3. But let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. So the first command that we have here is to adorn. To adorn. How do you make yourself pretty as a Christian? It makes it clear here, it's the hidden person of the heart. Beauty is found on the inside, not the outside. God makes you beautiful as Christ shows through in your attitude and actions. Attitude and actions. It's interesting, the two terms he used to describe imperishable beauty. Did you catch them? They were gentle and quiet. Gentle, it's the word, it can be also translated as meek. It's not insistent on your own rights, not demanding your own way. That's a gentle person. Of course, that's a meek person. The only self-description Christ ever used of himself, as far as I know, is Matthew 11:29. It's a personal description, it seems. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle. There's that word. Gentle, lowly at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. It's very interesting to me, John Calvin, for what a leader he was, never really wanted to be a leader. He just wanted to go to the library and study and write. And he did, but God put him in places and towns that he had to lead. But it's interesting, one of the common attributes that people said about him is he was a very submissive person. So he was a very meek person. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't like somebody to call me meek, because I think that translates as weak too oftentimes, but it's not. It's very different. It's a very gentle person who's willing to forego his own rights for others. Secondly, she's to be quiet. Oh no, I had a college girlfriend named Jean, and she was, I'm a bit extroverted, she was an uber extrovert. I mean, you'd hear her come in the room, she was the life of the party, and we didn't date for too long. You know, it was interesting because she looked at this and she was like, ah, I'm not that. Well, that has nothing to do with temperament. That's not referring to being extroverted. The Bible really has no prescribed personality for the godly wife or husband. Praise the Lord for that. But if you ever had to read a book called All Quiet on the Western Front, a story of about a German soldier, and the book really is just one long irony. Things are not all quiet on the Western Front, and things are not all quiet in his very soul. It means peaceful. That's the idea. It means peaceful. This person is gentle, they're meek, and they're peaceful. They don't pick fights. And it's a great person to be around. You've been around these sort of people before that you go, man. It's not like they're constantly fleeing war. But they just don't pick fights. They're really great to be around. They're gentle and quiet. Now, I'll say one other thing by way of application. Beware of viewing your spouse's personality as ungodly. Beware of this. It's going to be very common for Christian couples to do this because I think part of the problem is maybe Christian churches have taught this wrong. I think sometimes we teach like, the godly Christian man is to be a natural leader, type A, and then you've got the godly wife who is this very mild-mannered, and she's in the back doing what she's supposed to be doing submissively. And personalities, y'all, I mean, there's reasons why we're all different, I would say beware, because I've seen too many times where couples will come to me and they're really struggling with their spouse, and as you start to talk about the situations, you start to go, that's a personality deal. Okay, your husband is just more laid back and relaxed. He certainly should lead. We're not going to take that away from him, but it's going to look different than a guy who's type A. The woman over here, she might be type A herself, kind of a charging forward sort of personality, but that doesn't mean she shouldn't be submissive as well. It's different personalities. You see what I mean? Be careful before we go, they're in sin because of this. It might be something you just have to work through and start to realize, I need to appreciate the things my spouse I like instead of the things that I don't. Continuing on, it says in verse 4, which is precious in the sight of God. But before we get there, that is her spirit. That's her gentle and quiet spirit. When I say spirit, it's not referring to Holy Spirit. It's referring to her disposition. She can be gentle and quiet because she's trusting the Lord. She's trusting the Lord. So she can be a peaceful sort of person. She doesn't have to fight to have her way. She's trusting the Lord in this. And not only that, but she has an imperishable beauty. Imperishable beauty. I had a great aunt who died a few years back. I don't think I ever knew her name. Because my grandpa, it was my grandpa's sister, and he just called her sister his whole life. So we would go over to my grandpa's house, and he'd say, "We're going to go by and see sister." And so it's kind of like Clint Eastwood. He names his dog, Dog, right? So that was my grandpa. He'd get on his cowboy hat, and we'd go over there, and we'd go visit sister. And sister, last time I saw her, she was probably in her 80s. And it's so strange, perhaps, to you, but I thought she was a really pretty lady. She had no cosmetic surgery done, but she had this natural sort of graciousness about her. She'd saddle up next to me. "Jeffrey, how are you doing? You look good. How's life going?" I mean, she just encouraged me. She was a believer, I think, and she was just had this real sweet spirit about her. She always wanted to serve others, and I thought, there's something about that person that I thought was just beautiful. Have you come across that before, that sort of person? Well, the Bible says that's an imperishable beauty. It's eternal. It will not perish. So that's what you want to shoot for, ladies. And if you have daughters, that's what you want to encourage them along that path as well. It says, which is precious in the sight of God. Genuine beauty is of the heart. Proverbs 31:30 says, charm is deceitful, beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. All right, verse 5, he says this, for in the same way in former times the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves being submissive to their own husbands. Here the term is a present participle, continuous submitting. Willing, once again, it's a military term, hupotasso, is getting underneath the other person. You're not the doormat. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. If you missed out on that, we've got notes for you here. You're not a doormat. You can put forth your opinion. You certainly can have robust conversations. But at the end of the day, you say, okay, we'll do it. All right? Verse 6, notice who's used as the template. Did you ever notice this? Verse 6, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. What's fascinating is the template. Have you ever considered this? I know I haven't. The template for the submissive wife, it's not Ruth. And Ruth was a godly character. It's not Mary, the mother of Christ. And she was a very godly character. It's Sarah. Isn't that interesting? And Sarah, when you see her submission in the Bible, it's not doormat. No, it can be robust at times. But at the end of the day, notice, she obeyed Abraham. Obeyed. Now, note this. That is the same word used to describe children obeying parents. And yet this obedience is not child to parent, nor slave to master, but wife to husband. And I would encourage you men in this to note this. She is a co-heir of the grace of life. 1 Peter 3:7 says, co-heir of the grace of life. Your kids are not called that. Your best friend is not called that. Your spouse is called that. And so if you hear the term obey and you bristle and you go, I don't like where this is going, you need to see something that you've been infected. And you've been infected by something called radical feminism. It's infiltrated the church. We're not talking about early stage feminism, that women wanted to vote. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with women owning property. Christians have no problems with those things. I don't think we do anyway. We're talking about radical feminism. Husband isn't head of the house. We're both the head of the house. My pastor can preach, and I can preach too. No. Radical feminism, not interested. No. But you've been that's been infiltrated in you, if that term just grates you, obey. But that's a term that the Bible uses. It's not the same obedience that certainly your kids would give your yourself, but it is a sort of, it's a term of submission. Husbands, as we even note that, the Bible never tells us to enforce submission, but to be sacrificial and loving. So a good husband that's leading, he's a servant leader. He's one that says, okay, I'm willing to go first here. He doesn't send his wife through the fire. Notice she calls him Lord. That can refer to God, which that would be blasphemy on her part, so we don't think that's the case. Or it's a title of honor. It can also mean sir. In parentheses there, it would mean sir. They use it, it's very common in English parlance. It's not very common in America. We don't use that often. But Genesis 18:12, Sarah laughs to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have this pleasure? Meaning to be expecting to have children, a child. So the question we should ask ourselves is, the term Lord, is that descriptive or is it prescriptive? Because some passages in the Bible are prescriptive. I think the wine and the bread are by and large prescriptive, unless you happen to live in the North Pole and you can't get wine and you can't get bread. But I think it's prescriptive. But there's other parts of the Bible that are maybe just descriptive, and I think this is descriptive in the sense that is this a command for the wife to call her husband Lord? Is that a command? Is it giving you a command? No, but I think she verbally expresses her submission in a way that she recognized Abraham as leader and head of the household. And that's the way she expressed it. My wife calls me Captain O Captain. No, I'm kidding. That's not true. Sorry. You're like, I'm out of here. No. But my wife, no, she does something a little different. She's, you know what? She's very quick to, I'll use this phrase, to let me lead. And there's something, men, we need to realize. Our wives actually have to let us lead. I mean, they can fight us every tooth and nail, every step of the way. But there comes a point that she has to go, okay, you're the leader, and I need to kind of allow that. And that might sound like, well, that sounds egalitarian. No, it's not egalitarian. The point of it is that you want to fight with your wife the whole time, she has to go, okay, yeah, let's follow your lead. And she's great about that. My wife I've seen some husbands that just cringe when I see their wives embarrass them in public, and I'm just like, oh, this is painful. Husbands can do it to wives, too. But my wife never does that. She's quick to say, you know, you're my favorite teacher. I don't think I'm that good of a teacher. I'm not being self-deprecating. I'm just saying there's better teachers out there. But my wife says it, I believe it. All right? It's just because I really appreciate her in that fashion, that she looks for ways to make me look good, and she's very respectful, and that means the world to me. So I think the spirit is true. Yeah, wives, that's the spirit that needs to kind of go through you, that you go, yeah, I may not call you sir, I may not call you Lord, but I look for ways to build you up. I look for ways to honor you and to show respect. Notice this, it says, you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. The idea is you have become her spiritual children if you look like her. How do you look like her? By doing good. Well, in particular, what is it talking about doing good? It's talking about submitting. That's the term here. Sarah was known for many things, but in particular, that's the template here. So, and I would note this, submitting to Abraham wouldn't be easy, would it? I mean, in Genesis 12, he receives a call from God to leave the country, leave the family, and really never come back. And she follows him. In Genesis 22, he gets the call to kill their son. I often wonder if he talked about that with Sarah. I don't know. But the point of it is that she followed him. Even when he handed her off to Pharaoh at one particular time, and just to save his own skin, so I don't think it was perhaps right for her to follow him at that point. In the sense of, at that point, she's engaged in the same lie. But the point of the text is, she follows this guy, and he wasn't easy to follow, and she submitted to him, and he wasn't easy to submit to, because that's why that phrase is there: without being frightened by any fear. That last word, fear, that's only used once in the New Testament. That's not the word phobia or phobia as we used it, but it means terror. It means terror. What does that mean? Well, you can be fearful, that it won't go well for you in this life, ladies, that you will lose control. And that's a very real fear that you could have regarding if you're really following through on this idea of submission. You could be fearful of what this calls for in the marital situation. I have to submit to this man? This is the man? Maybe I'll submit to Jesus Christ, but I'm not submitting to him. He didn't look a thing like him. And I'd be the first to tell you, we don't look like him, men. We certainly should, but on day-to-days, we don't. But ultimately, I think the idea is being fearful of submission. Ultimately, it's not trusting the Lord. It's tough language. It's easy for a man to say, but it's true. It's not trusting the Lord. Anytime you choose not to follow your God-given authority, unless it's sin, Acts 5:29, you put yourself in God's place. Can I give you a really great quote? There's a lady I knew named Pat Rutledge, and she and her husband named Don Rutledge. What's so interesting, when we moved up to Tahlequah, about 10 years ago, and I pastored up there, there was a couple, an older couple. My wife never forgets faces and names. She just doesn't forget them. And she said, after we met with the elders there at the church and their wives, we went out to eat, and then Rebecca just looks at me and she goes, I know these people. I said, honey, you don't know those people. You don't know them. I do. I really do. I feel like I have to say something. Go for it. And she finds out when Rebecca was a little girl at Reinhardt Bible Church, Don was one of the elders there. And his wife and him went to church there. This is back in the 80s, early 80s. So it's fascinating. Pat followed her husband down to Central America where he worked as a missionary. He's back in, he went off to the West Coast and did some work out there. And she was just a wonderful lady. Now she's got terrible Alzheimer's, but this is one of the very fluid moments that she had before she really was succumbed to the Alzheimer's that she presently has. She said, you know, you have to live through something to know that it worked. And I thought, that is awesome. You see, the Bible gives you really tough commands, wives, husbands, because husbands, as we know, you're supposed to love her as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It's impossible. And I would quote Pat again, you have to live through something to know that it worked. The Bible does work. This is the prescription. Problem we have is we don't want to follow it because we think we get out of control. It can't work. It will work. It does work. But you don't know until you've tried it and you've lived through it. Let's take a look now at Titus 2. I told you that first section would last a long time. Now we're going to go through the others. Titus 2, we're going to look at verses 1 through 5, but in particular, verse 4 and 5. Titus 2. Yeah, I was in Titus 1. Okay, Titus 2. But as for you, speak the truth, the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith and love and perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine. By the way, you can't be enslaved to a little wine either, okay, just to clarify. Teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. We'll do a dot, dot, dot there. Let me say something first. Verse 2 and 3, we're not going to go through in this course. We're not going to talk about how the attributes of an older man or an older woman. I'm talking to most of folks that are younger in here. But older folks, you need to study these passages as well. And even younger folks, study verses 2 and 3 as well, because you're going to be there, and you need to know how to follow that through. But we're going to look, so the point of it is that when we're done with this whole class, you might go, you know, Jeff never covered this. Well, we're not covering everything. We're covering the big ones as much as we can get to them in the time that we have. So verse 4, notice this. The older women, did you catch what they're supposed to do? Train the young women to love their husbands and their children. Now, the word, it's not tryin, I misspelled, sorry. It's the word train, and it's really a combination of encouragement and teaching. It's encouragement and teaching, because younger women are going to need that. Now, first off, you might say, well, who are the older women and who are the younger women? Give me the age. As far as we can tell from the text, younger women seem to be childbearing ages. So that would be teenagers, 20s, 30s, 40s. And then right around there, it gets a little fuzzy. Because older women are really not prescribed until 1 Timothy, where it talks about the older widows that are to be put on the list. How old do they have to be? 60. So if you're in the late 40s, early 50s range, I wouldn't put you as the young ones. I wouldn't put you necessarily the old ones. You need to figure that out on your own. But the Bible isn't exceptionally clear, and probably for good reasons, when you consider through the centuries the number of people that die in age 30s and different cultures of things of that nature. But I think you pray through it and you think through it. But either way, it's good for everybody that younger women, they need to be trained to love. Does that seem strange? Some of you younger gals that already have kids or many kids, you go, I didn't have to be trained. Well, that's God's gift. But it's vitally important for older women to disciple younger women. I bet you've never thought about this before, perhaps, but older ladies, the job of raising up the next generation of young ladies is yours. And you might say, wasn't that the job of the elders? Is the job of the elders to oversee and definitely to shepherd the body? But by and large, older women are to be training younger women. That's the way it's supposed to go. How do you do this? Well, I'd give you a couple of ways. I would say, first off, don't be an interloper. That's a term I got in contact with by watching Andy Griffith one day when the deputy was saying, don't be an interloper, you know, Don Knotts. An interloper is a person who becomes involved in a place or situation where she is not wanted or are considered not to belong. So if you're one of the older ladies, and I'm not saying you are, but if you are and you'd like to disciple one of the younger gals, and it might be just a gal in junior high or high school, you're not too old, you're not too young, don't go to them and say, I have chosen you. You are the chosen one. Don't do that. I would really encourage you to take a little different route. 2 Thessalonians 3:11, it says, some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. A busy body is an interloper. You've seen them before. It's not a purely woman thing. Men can do it too, but they start to pry to get into your life. You think they're helpful at the beginning, but then they tend to be over-helpers. And you're like, I just want to get away from you. Don't be an interloper. But I will tell you this, younger ladies and older ladies, both, I think you need to do four things, and they all begin letter P. I think you need to pray about that. If you're a younger lady and you would really like to have an older lady come alongside of you and really train you, kind of help you to love your spouse and your kids because you're like, I don't know if I like them on any day. Or if you're one of the older ladies and you thinking, I'd like to be able to pour into some lady's life. Not that I'm not the paragon of wisdom. I'm certainly not. But the Lord has used some trials in my life and He's used these to kind of help. Perhaps I can help others. I would say pray about it. I think the next thing you do is you pursue. You look for opportunity to be friends. And then you eventually go to permission. I think you can ask. You ask straight out, hey, I'd like to see if you'd be willing to meet. For me, when I meet with younger guys, I tend to do it once a month. Sometimes I can do it twice a month, but every week is pretty hard for me, and it might be pretty hard for some of the young moms too, but maybe you could meet for coffee or make it easier for them. Just meet them on an evening or some other time. And the fourth thing, you should prescribe. What I mean by prescribe, I see you humbly using the word and life. 1 Thessalonians 2:8, he says, we loved you so much that we were delighted not only to share with you the gospel of God, but what? Our lives as well. I know when I first worked on discipling a guy, we went straight into John, and we just started meeting every week, 6 o'clock, and I had to meet, and we had to make sure and cover these chapters, and I was very strict, like, okay, have you memorized this? You haven't done memorize. What's wrong with you? You know, I was pretty tough on him. He's a new believer, and he wanted to find out a little bit about my life, and I just go, no, it's the Word. It's the Word. It's not just the Word. Remember, Jesus hung out with his apostles. He lived life with them. I think it's important for us to share life with others, share our failures with others, certainly. But I would give you one cause of remembrance, and that would be this. Disciples, disciple, disciples. And you go, well, that's redundant. Well, in the Greek, you know there's no such thing as a discipler. And you say, I've used the term my whole life. Okay, you're wrong. Discipler is something that came up in the 1950s. I know what we mean by it. We mean that I'm a disciple and now I'm discipling others. I would encourage you to use the term disciple, because once you're a disciple, you're always a disciple. And yes, true disciples disciple others. It just means learner. You're always a learner. But be careful, because spiritual pride starts to seep in. I'm very aware of that. I try to be more aware of it these days, because I wasn't aware of it for 40 years, perhaps more. And you don't want to be the spiritual pride guy coming in the room. Yeah, I'm a discipler, and I disciple this person, and this person, and this person. It's just beware. We've only covered one. Let's continue on. Love. Number two, love. They're supposed to love their husbands and children. And that means that's equaling unconditionally accept the husband and children given to you the way they are. Easier said than done. Now, that's not saying you don't seek change. That's not saying you don't seek change. Of course you do. But remember, the Lord accepted you by grace. He accepted you by grace. So don't make others work for your acceptance. It's easily done. And I won't look at any of y'all on purpose, but I'm sure if you have more than one kid, it's hard to not like one more than the others. Just because the one is easier sometimes than the others. Okay? It comes down to something like that. But my encouragement is really just accept them as they are. I'm not saying don't seek change. I'm not saying don't discipline. We're not talking about child rearing here. I'm a firm believer in discipline. I'm a firm believer what the Bible says about it. Of course, with lots of love and, of course, grace. But, yeah, you discipline. You deal with it. But your kids should never have to fight for your acceptance, I don't think. So this is the husband, and these are the kids, all of them. God gave you, so love them. And so if your husband or kids are only as good as their last performance, I would say you're teaching them to be people pleasers, and this can destroy them and their future marriages. I've seen it happen. I've seen it happen. It can destroy them. And so you start to go, you know, my mom just never really accepted me, and I've always tried to fight for her acceptance. Or my dad never accepted me. I never felt like I was good enough. And listen, you do that to your kids. You just naturally, you can't help it. So beware of that. As far as children go, you might say, really? I have to be taught to love my kids? Now, some of y'all have teenagers, and you go, well, of course, you have to be taught to love those kids. But newborns? Let me tell you what. Many think postpartum depression is something new. It was in the first century. People are sinners. And so they can struggle with these sort of things that maybe others don't understand. And, of course, it's sinful. But at the end of the day, ladies, you have to admit to it. You have to be trained in these things. And it's okay. And some of y'all have been trained by really godly women in this church. And that's been great to see. Take a look at chapter 2, verse 5 now. We're going to see the third attribute here. To be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. There they are in staccato fashion. We've got the word sensible. This is, to me, the most fascinating term of all. Sensible is really made up of two Greek terms, or basically two Greek words that smush together. The first one is the idea of sound or safe, and the other is inner outlook. The second part of that term, inner outlook, the root is friend. It's where we get our root, it's the root word of diaphragm. So what it is, this is interesting, the diaphragm is the inner muscle. It's the inner muscle that regulates physical life, controls breathing, heartbeat. Don't you hate those trainers? They say it's all in the core. It's the core. It's right here. And it's interesting that that term is used here. So my wife, she sings, and I was talking to her about this, and she goes, that's fascinating. I said, why is that? She said, I'm working on a song where I have to hit some lower notes, and the only way I can do it is I have to tighten the diaphragm. I mean, keep it really tight, and then I can hit the lower ones. And I have to think in my mind, go low. And in order for that to happen, I have to tighten the diaphragm, And then you know what happens? The stuff that comes out of my mouth is lower instead of higher pitch. Isn't that interesting? So the inside is affecting what is coming out of my mouth. And that's this picture of sensible here. It's the person who practices self-control and sound judgment, but they're getting it from the inside. They're having to, if you will, hold the diaphragm, tighten, loosen, go with the flow, if you will. So the point of it is that don't blow up at your husband and kids. It's very hard not to do. And I would add to this, emotions are okay. Too many times I've found out, at least in my studies of wives and husbands, wives kind of get a bad rap on this. You know, you hear the husband say, my wife can be so emotional. Well, sometimes she's married to Mr. Spock. It's not easy, all right? It's not easy. And I would say, there's nothing wrong. Have you not read David? Have you not read his Psalms? I mean, in one moment he's dying, and then the next moment he's praising the Lord. And so emotions are okay. Really, God gave them to us. They're a gift of God. Now, if you're controlled by your emotions, that's something different. The sensible person is not controlled by her emotions. Does she get emotional? You betcha. And she should. And so should he. If the Lord should so work that that's their personality. But be careful that the head is ruling, right? You're being cautious. You're thinking about the words that are going to come out of my mouth is going to hurt. So I need to be careful with how I'm saying it. I need to be careful. I need to allow the Holy Spirit to practice the self-control that I need to be working on here. But sensible is a great thing. It's on the inside and affects what comes out. Number four is pure, morally pure. The wife is to be morally pure, of course, sexually faithful. I say this, men, your downfall many times are what you see. Women certainly can even get into pornography as well, but beware because women may cheat by what they read. They may cheat by what they read. Be that the soaps that they watch or books that they may read on romance and things of this nature. It cheats symbolically, of course, but the fact of the matter is be careful. Be careful with where your heart would go, ladies. Guard it with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. So when you get on Facebook and you see those dadgum families that look so happy, and you're like, man, why doesn't my family look like that? Don't do it. Don't do it. You're seeing a mirage, if you will. This isn't real. And I say an example of, be careful, guys and gals. We need to be careful we're not flirtatious, too. I was quite the flirt before Rebecca and I got married. We were going to check out tuxedos, and this gal was helping me out. And I said, hey, thank you so much. And I gave her a hug. And now looking back, I'm like, what was I thinking? And my wife afterwards said, what was that? I said, oh, I just appreciate it. You know, I'm kind of a huggy sort of person. And she's like, yeah, I don't think I like that. That's not a good thing. You're getting married now. And I said, whatever. But she was right. So just be careful if you tend to be a flirtatious person. That stuff should not happen in a marriage. The person you flirt with is your spouse, no one else. Number five, workers at home. Workers at home. Let me tell you what this does not mean. It does not mean you can't leave the house except for grocery shopping. You may laugh, but I have known guys that have been so rigorous with their wives, and this is ridiculous. They somehow point to this verse. You're supposed to be working at home. And you're like, are you crazy? That's nuts. Letter B, can't be involved in ministry outside the home. Many husbands have said, you know what? The home is your ministry. And I'll be the first to tell you, that's not true. The home is your first ministry. It's not your only ministry. Now, there may be a couple in here that has about 10 kids, and I'm not going to give them a hard time about any of that, because that might be clearly much to handle for big families. But I would say it's important. Your kids, if you only, and I know the Fays are great about this, so I can tease with them, but if you're only ministering to your family, let me tell you what your kids are getting. I'm the most important person in the world. Your kids can get very selfish. Your kids need to see you out ministering to others. When you look and you go, man, my kids are so selfish. How'd they get so selfish? You kind of created that monster. When all you did, you were serving them constantly. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't serve your kids, shouldn't love your kids and lead your kids, but your kids, they ought to hear from you, hey, no, we're not going to do that today. Today, we're going to go over and we're going to see one of the older people at the chapel and spend time ministering to them. I don't want to do that. I don't care. This is what we do. Your kids need to see that they're in the back seat sometimes. Not all the times. I'm not referring to them always being, you know, in the back of the bus, if you will, when it comes to love. No, I'm just saying they ought to see you serving and loving the body and loving unbelievers. I got to tell you, when I was a kid, sometimes I would hear my parents give the gospel and I would kind of cringe. But as I look at it now, I'm so thankful for that. So they gave me a passion to go, I need to get the gospel out. So now I see my daughter kind of, oh, here he goes again. Your kids need to see that in you, that you love the lost. You know why? Because Jesus loved the lost. And you keep pointing your kids to Jesus, but if you don't look a thing like him, that's a concern. Now certainly, I'm not a paragon of that, but point of it is, let your kids see you serving. You need to get outside the home and serve some others. Let them see that you have a passion for the lost, that you really do care about the sort of people that Jesus cares about. And you care about the people that Jesus died for, your fellow brethren and sisters in Christ. See, what it doesn't mean is you can't be involved in ministry separate from her husband. Separate from her husband. There are some couples that have a twin passion in ministry. I'm thinking of a couple here that they just have a passion for the same sort of ministry. But couples aren't always that way. Sometimes wives have got a real desire for mercy ministries, and the husband has got a real passion for helping people in business, or maybe the poor, or something else. That is just his passion. That's okay. Come back together and share stories, swap stories. That's exciting. When my wife and I can do that. We do some ministry together, but some of it we don't do together, and that's okay. God crafts us differently. So can a wife work outside the home? Let's just get straight to the brass tacks. I would say no and yes. No, if it means she won't take care of the home. The reason why is because that's vitally important. Proverbs 7:11, it talks about the wayward woman. She's loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home. She refuses to take care of her home. And when I say home, I'm not talking like she won't wash the dishes and vacuum the floors, although those things are important. You've got a husband, you've got kids that can help you out with that. I'm saying is she's not there for the kids. She's not there for her husband. She's out there. So no, certainly not. Well, you could also say yes, a wife can work outside the home if she realizes that her first place of responsibility is the home. That's her first place of responsibility. I've listed those verses in Proverbs 31 that tells about the P31, the Proverbs 31 woman. I would tell you, ladies, if you ever compare yourself to Proverbs 31 woman, you go, I can't do this. But you need to note this. The Proverbs 31 woman is talking about a woman, this is what she's done through the gamut of her whole life. Through the 50, 60, 70 years the Lord has given her. This is not like in the day of the life of the woman of Proverbs 31. She's not doing all those things. This is kind of the gamut of her life. But the reason why I mention those is that some of y'all, financially speaking, it's really hard to make ends meet without the wife working part-time. I would say if you've got little kids, I really would stress I would not do full-time because it's near impossible to do what the Bible tells you to do. To take care of them. So the point of the command, though, I think is worth noting. Does God want her working at home, or does God want her working at home? And that's a question worth asking. You go, well, I didn't catch that. Well, let me give it to you. What's the emphasis? Is the emphasis she needs to be at the house, or the emphasis she needs to be working while she's at the house? I think it's that. And I would say the reason why are twofold is the vast majority of women in the first century couldn't work outside the home if they wanted to. They don't have an education. They might be able to work really difficult work, but they couldn't go out there and get a career. No, They couldn't do that if they wanted to. Secondly, 1 Timothy 5, 13, 14 really gives us a pretty good context, I think. They learned, it talks about the younger women that are now widowed. It said they learned to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their, what? Households. Manage their households. And give the adversary no occasion for slander. So I think the point it's getting to is that this woman is, she's kind of gallivanting around everywhere. And Paul says she needs to be at the house working. Because when she's not busy at home, she's a busybody. And it's interesting, those terms are, they're similar in English. They're also similar in the Greek too. We don't want women busybodies. We don't want men busybodies. But in this context, we want women that are working. They're working at home. That means they're taking care of their families. So I don't want to put something a broad brush and say no wives can work outside the home. Nor do I want to say wives can feel free to work outside the home. My wife has got a part-time job and she's able to work at the home while she does it, which is great. It's good for us. It helps. It helps financially and helps with taking care of Courtney too. And being able to do that is a good thing. So find out what's works best for y'all. But I think regarding working, you do need to ask what's best for the family. Wives, you need to be prepared. Your husband may say, no, I don't think that's best for the family. I really don't think it is. And y'all dialogue through that. And husbands, you need to give it serious consideration. But if you've got little ones at home, I really think it's vitally important. God has crafted the wife to take care of them in some unique ways, better ways, really. Number six is kind. It's actually not the word kind. It's the Greek word is agathos. Have you ever heard of Agatha Christie? It means good. So this wife is called to be good, but it's translated as kind. Why? Well, it could be because the fourth term is pure, and so maybe the translators were saying, well, it's probably best translated kind, and it certainly can be. But this woman is just kind. I know you've met those sort of folks before, that they're just kind. There's a kindness about them. Wives, would your husbands, would your kids describe you as kind? Well, not on every day, but by and large, do you fit that? You need to ask these questions. Being subject to their own husbands, there it is again. Why does she have to do this? It says that the word of God will not be dishonored, or it's the term slandered. So the way it works is like this. God's word is written off by folks because they look at Christ's followers to see if they're interested in Christianity. They do. I'm not saying that's why they come to Christ, but unbelievers look at Christians, do they not? Of course they do. But when Christian ladies don't submit and respect their husbands, when they don't adorn themselves with a gentle and quiet spirit, love their husbands and kids, practice being sensible and pure, working at home, showing kindness, it's a denial of what we profess to believe. Basically, you look just like the world. And they look at us and they go, well, I'm not interested in that. No thanks. So what guards the word of God from dishonor, in essence? I'm not being legalistic, but what guards the word of God from dishonor? It's obedience. Obeying the Lord. Okay? I'll give you two more things and then we'll close with a story. Husbands, I will give you different homework this week. Husbands and wives. Husbands, let me give you this. I would encourage you to have lots of grace, especially if your wife begins to kind of work on some of these things and she's trying to really seek to align herself with Scripture. Maybe your wife's already doing a great job of aligning herself with Scripture here. But maybe she starts working some things. Give her lots of grace. Don't remind her, hey, honey, weren't you going to work on the whole kindness thing? You're slipping a little bit. Don't do that. Give her lots of grace, okay? Just because you're going to need it here in a couple weeks. Wives, I would tell you this, younger ladies, and, you know, age just dependent upon where you're at in the Christian life, I would tell you to pray about an older lady that can help train you to love your husband and your kids, or even if you're not married tonight, you just go, man, I'd like to work on loving Christ most of all. That's the best place to be. And so I'd ask you to pray about that. And the Lord would kind of perhaps guide your footsteps there. And as far as older ladies, I would do the same thing. Pray the Lord would direct you to a younger lady. Don't be an interloper. Don't come on too strong. You could say, hey, I'd just like to meet with you, see if you'd be interested. If you don't have time, that's totally fine. And see what she's willing to do. Do it humbly. Share the word. Go through the word, definitely. And go through life. Let her see that in you. I'll close with a story as we're running out of time. But I love this story. It's the best. The stories are the true ones. The year was 1929 in a small community outside Durant, Oklahoma. What you see before you is a middle-aged husband and his wife raising 11 children out on a farm. One day, the wife noticed a pain she had in her stomach. Before long, the pain grew steadily worse. Eventually, it became excruciating, so that the man raced his wife to the hospital. However, the closest hospital in 1929 was in Sherman, Texas. Sadly, by the time they got there, it was too late. As you probably guessed, she had a ruptured appendix. As the doctor came into her hospital room to give her the bad news, she asked him, "Doctor, am I going to die?" He responded to her, "Ma'am, the gangrene is now poisoning your body. I'm afraid you only have 2 days left to live." And then she responded with another question, "May I go home to be with my husband and kids?" And he replied, "Yes." And then the husband and wife made their long, tearful trek back home in the wagon. At the house, the ailing wife was put to bed, where she then requested to meet with each of her kids one at a time, whereby she can have her last words with them privately. The first one to come in was now an adult. As the grown son knelt by her bed, his dying mother encouraged him to help his daddy run the farm. He slowly got up to leave with tears in his eyes while the next child came in. The mother's oldest daughter, the dying mom, told her daughter to help her daddy run the house. Her daddy had always worked outdoors on a farm and knows nothing about housework, the cooking, cleaning of a faithful wife. One by one, the dying mother met with each of her children, telling each of them how to play their part in the household, and most importantly, encouraging them, each of them, to follow Jesus in the short life that God has given us. Finally, one of the youngest kids, a 6-year-old boy named Charlie, was ushered into his dying mama's presence. As he knelt by her side, she told him, "Charlie, mama is going home to be with Jesus. I want you to join me there someday." She told him how much she loves him, and shortly thereafter, that godly wife and mom of 11 children went home to be with her dear Savior. Whatever happened to Charlie? Did the godly influence of his mama play any role in his life? Well, Charlie became a believer early on and grew up as an outstanding young man. As he reached adulthood, he married another godly woman like his mom, a lady named Pauline, a lady named Pauline Easley, who went home to be with the Lord last year at 97. She was part of our church at Grace Baptist in Tahlequah. But her husband, Charlie, was the most godly deacon ever was at that small little church. Ladies, your role as a wife and mother cannot be underestimated. If you ever think your job is not important, you can remember little Charlie and the godly mama who helped win him to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for tonight. We praise your holy name that you love us. Lord, thank you so much that you are a God of second and third and on down the road chances. We mess up daily. You know that. And so we pray for your grace. Help us to take one day at a time and know that ultimately we are accepted by the Father through the blood of the Son. In his name we pray it. Amen.